Well, in our Sunday conversations, we've been going over the book of Nehemiah, and really Nehemiah's story is prefiguring the work of Christ and how he is going to rebuild and restore lives and bring back safety and protection. But in many ways, we can see our story in Nehemiah's story, because there are times in life when we find ourselves in the midst of brokenness, discouraged, distressed situations and people. And today we're going to talk about how they begin to bring things back to life through the story. You know, the Bible is really a story. You could put it into four main acts. There's creation, how God created us in His image and how He designed life to be. Then came sin and the fall. And so a lot of the Old Testament talks about all the effects of that sin and the violence and the pain and the agony that it caused. But in the midst of the fall, God moves to redeem His people. And that redemption was secured through the life of Jesus Christ. When God Himself became man and dwelt among us, He lived His life. He showed us what God's love was like. He showed us how to interact and the way to God. He fulfilled all of the law. But then He went to the cross, because the wages of sin, the wages of the fall away from God, was death. So Jesus, being God's perfect sacrifice without sin, went to the cross, and He bore our sins in the body, in His body on the cross, and He was buried. So the scripture says, here's where the goodness and the power of God meet, in the cross of Jesus Christ. How can a good and all-powerful God, if God is all-powerful, how can He let all the bad things still go on in life? And that is settled in the life, in the cross of Jesus. Because you see, the goodness of God, who laid down His life while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we saw the power of God when He took our sin in Jesus' body, and then He was dead and He was buried, and He rose again to walk in newness of life, so that we too can now walk in newness of life. And before we get into the book of Nehemiah chapter 4, I want to share this process that happens. It's throughout the New Testament telling us about the life that Christ is going to be rebuilding and renewing in our life. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 21 are in your sermon notes. They're in the New Living Translation. And let's just read these. And there's a couple phrases I want us to hold on to, because this is God's plan of restoring your life, not only redeeming it, but restoring your life. Here it is. Either way, Christ's love controls us, since we believe that Christ died for all. Notice how encompassing Christ's work is. The words of all and everyone that come here, which includes you. Christ died for all. We also believe we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive His new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know Him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, and a new life has begun. All of this is from a gift from God, who brought us back to Himself through Christ and has given us the task of reconciling people to Him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And He gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors, and God is making His appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we gather today on the day that Your church celebrates, remembers the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, a resurrection that is clear in the biblical record, in the historical testimonies that came out of that, from many of the evidences come, there are many convincing proofs. And Paul writes, what I received I delivered unto you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Father, as we remember Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, may we see that resurrection power happening in each and every one of us that have, in faith, received Christ's salvation, which is rich and full and free. We would admit to you, Father, sometimes the journey is hard. It is discouraging. There are times in which we wonder whether we're making much progress. But through the power of the resurrection today, may your word come deeply and profoundly into our life, and may we hold on to the truth that we have without wavering, for God can be promised to keep his promises, can be trusted to keep his promises. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a promise from God that brokenness can be and is being restored by God. The scripture that we have been memorizing, let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope that we affirm, that God can be trusted to keep his promises. And in the simplest terms, the gospel and the life and the death, the resurrection of Jesus accomplishes the redemption and restoration for all who would believe. Because in Christ's life, Jesus fulfilled the mandate of the law and accomplished all righteousness on behalf of sinners who had broken God's law at every point. And in his death, Jesus pays for the debt that we owed for our sins. He satisfied God's wrath in his own body, obtaining forgiveness for all who believe. That's why Jesus on the cross could say, "It is finished. It is accomplished. I've done everything that the Father called me to do." And in Christ's resurrection, Jesus' victory over sin and death is the guarantee of our victory over the same in and through Christ. Our life is now hidden in Christ. The good news of the gospel is that God redeems a fallen world by his grace. But it's not just the world that he will redeem. It is you and I, his own possessions. It means that it is the gospel, this good news that defines us. It's what makes us a spiritual family. It's what changes us from sinners into saints as God's own possession and sends us out as people on mission. People who could say that we believe that God is calling us to ignite hope for families. Nehemiah found himself in an awful situation. If you've been with us the past few weeks, you understand just over 140 years, everything these people knew was the brokenness of Jerusalem. The walls had been destroyed. They had been burnt with fire, and it was a disgrace, and they had reproach upon them. And in Nehemiah 2:17, Nehemiah, after coming from by permission of the Persian king at that time, comes to them, and after looking at the situation, he goes, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." And the walls around Jerusalem were significant because that was their protection. It was what made them secure. Everything that they had that they would build their life upon. And what we see in Nehemiah's story is that God is a rebuilder of the broken. It's no secret when you look around at our world, you can see the trouble that we are in. Draw back a little bit from the world and you can look at America and you can see the trouble that we are in. And you draw back a little bit from that, just in Kansas, you can see the trouble that we are in. And as we begin to think of the individuals that we know that have names attached to them that we encounter, we live in a society that is hurting. We live in a society that's full of broken relationships, broken promises, broken families, broken marriages, broken hearts. And we need to be people that help rebuild what is broken in our own lives and point people to the healer, to the rebuilder that can help rebuild their lives. Now, here's the one thing that you understand as you read the Bible is that God works through broken things. God is able to cause all things work together for those that love God and are called according to a purpose. You know, just in nature, he takes the broken soil and produces crop. He takes broken clouds and he gives rain. He takes broken grain and he gives bread. It was the broken alabaster bottle that filled the room up. God uses broken things. And as you begin to think of some of the stories of the Bible, of God's restoration, the things that man would throw away, God uses. When he called his disciples, he used the broken nets to show his power of the great catch of fish. He took the bread and he gave thanks for it and he broke it. And he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." He took Abraham and Moses with their broken dreams and said, "Okay, now let me resurrect and give my power in you." And with Gideon, he took broken vessels and had a complete miracle taking place. God uses broken things, and he will use the broken things in your life if we will acknowledge where we are and allow his power to begin making things new in our life. Now let's get some principles here out of Nehemiah chapter 4. God's promise of restoration in my life, though, in this fallen world, will be challenged. It will be challenged. We still live in a world that is fallen. In fact, Jesus, after he went back to the Father, he says, "I'm going to come back. And when I come back, I'm going to make everything new." And you can look in Revelation 21, where Jesus is speaking, and it talks about how everything will be made new and restored. But for now, we still live in a world that needs redemption, that needs restoration, because it is a fallen world. And in chapter 4 of Nehemiah, we're introduced more to this Sanballat guy that begins showing up on a regular basis. And he is representative of the work of those that are opposed to God's work. Let's look at it, Nehemiah 4, verses 1 to 3. "When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer their sacrifices?' he said. 'Will they finish in a day? Can they bring these stones back to life from the heaps of rubble, burned as they are?' And then Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, 'What are they building? Even if a fox climbs up on it, it would break down their walls.'" And what you begin to notice is that you would think that Nehemiah traveling the 800 miles back, getting the people that for 140 years had lived with broken walls and they were ready to go, you would think now that the people of God are getting together, it would be easier. And yet what you find is it gets harder. Because all of a sudden, it's not just dealing with their own fears and intimidations, but other people begin to work against them. And every time that you see that Nehemiah and the people get a little momentum, you hear about someone who tries to stop them. This guy Sanballat is an interesting character. His name means enemy in secret or secret hatred. And what you find out about Sanballat is, you know, if you're gonna do a play about the book of Nehemiah, Sanballat would be one of the main characters. And you said, "Oh, really? How secret is he?" He is prominent in the story, but he begins to work through other means that are more subtle. They are strategies. They are schemes that Satan has used, and Sanballat becomes the kind of the figure of how Satan works in his life. You see, a secure and independent Jerusalem would threaten his hold on the area and undermine his control. And what you find happening here is that when God's work begins to move forward, the enemies of God begin to unite with each other. You saw it in the trial of Jesus Christ. Herod and Agrippa begin to get together, and they make these guys that typically didn't get along with each other made an agreement with each other. And so Sanballat does it with some of his other people, with a guy named Tobiah, and with people that were descendants from the Philistines. They were angry over Nehemiah was doing, bringing together, and they threatened to stop the work and use violence if necessary. And throughout Nehemiah's building project, Sanballat leads the opposition to the restoration project. What I find that's interesting is he doesn't immediately get his soldiers and start coming up against them. He used a much more subtle thing that has kept many of us from doing what God has called us to do. What I'm about ready to share you right now, some of you have been struggling with for a lifetime about. You see, here's what the enemy does. This is why it seems secret. The enemy will use words designed to encourage me or discourage me. Words to deceive and to divide and to divert and to discourage. Notice these questions that he asked. What are these feeble Jews doing? He begins attacking their identity, who they are. He doesn't call them, what is God's chosen people doing? That's what God said about them. They are my own prized possession. He says, what are these feeble Jews, these poor, miserable, low-life Jews doing? Then he says, will they restore their wall? He attacks their circumstances, their situations, the mess they find themselves in. Then he says, will they offer sacrifices? He begins to attack their faith. Do they really think that God is going to do something in their life? Then he attacks the timing. Will they finish in a day? Well, no one ever said they were going to finish in a day. But he begins to say that, you know, what he's saying is, you guys have lived with this self day after day after day. Do you really think that this day is going to be any different? I love what Nehemiah basically does. He doesn't respond to all of these accusations and these words back to him. But I think Nehemiah acted as it's always a good day to give God glory. And he continued to work. And then he asked this question, can they bring these stones back to life? These heaps of rubble, burned as they are. He attacks their purpose. Will they be ever, here's the question that he's asking, the underline, will they ever be able to recover from the mess that they have made from their lives? You see, the reason the walls were broken is because the Jews had forsaken God, and God had used the Babylonian Empire to come and discipline them so that they might once again look at the situation that they are in and say how much they needed God and return to Him. Will they be able to bring these stones back to life? And then Tobiah jumps in and he says, if a single fox jumps on their wall of stones, it would break down. You see, here's what the enemy does. It tries to make God's restoration in your life your responsibility. And throughout this, they get to say this is their wall. But this wasn't their wall at all. This was God's wall. This was God's project. And here's what the gospel teaches us. When we come to Christ, He takes our life and gives us His life. God takes responsibility. That's why Colossians 3 says, when Christ, who is your life, and as long as we're trying to make transformation of our life and do things our way, we're going to be discouraged. We're going to be frustrated. We're not going to see the progress that we have. But we have to see our life hidden in Christ. But notice how he uses words. Words have creative power. They work on us in ways we don't realize that they're working. Sanballat and Tobiah use ridicule, mocking, criticism, sarcasm. And they all have a way of cutting us to the core. And the enemy has used them on God's people throughout the years. We all have our own experience of how words have held us back. When we're told things over a period of time that attack our identity, our sense of worth, our hope for the future, and these words begin to echo in our inner being, sometimes throughout a lifetime. Negative words have power, and often more power in our lives than positive ones. I've been thinking about that this week. Is it easier for words to give you peace or words to give you anger, make you angry? Is it easier to feel secure through words or to somewhat be a little shaky because of words that you hear? Words, and negative words in particular, you see, God created the world through words. God said, let there be light. There was word. And we were created in His image. And what Satan did from the very beginning when the fall was introduced is to begin to twist and deceive and distort words to get people to rebel against God. And here's what we know. Old words can have new power in our life. They begin to come into our life. We might have heard them as a, you'll never amount to anything. What are you, stupid? Who do you think you are? What are you going to do? And all of a sudden they begin to give an identity to us, and it begins to form an opinion of ourselves. And we don't have to hear those words again by somebody else, because we tell them to ourselves over and over and over again. And it's not only the words that you have heard earlier in life, but words you were never told. Like, I love you. I believe in you. You can do it. The absence of those positive words in our life can have incredible control over us and keep us in a situation where we stop being part of the rebuilding project, because sin has distorted the image of God in us. And we confront words in our lifetime that tarnish that image. Proverbs 18:21 says, the tongue can bring death or life. Those who love to talk will reap the consequences. So Sanballat asks, will these stones be brought back to life? He means it kind of as a sarcasm. Stones aren't alive, but these stones were not only knocked down, but they were burned so they would be misusable. There was a miracle in the building of this wall. But Jesus takes our building seriously. In fact, one of the metaphors he uses of himself is that we are stones in God's building, and he is the living stone, the cornerstone. Peter speaks of this in 2 Peter chapter 2. It's in your notes here. As you come to him, meaning Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you are also living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then if we drop down to verse 23, when they hurled insults at him, think of words there. When they held words of insult at him, Jesus did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. What I want to show you here today is that the enemy tried to use words to get Jesus not to follow through on what he was doing. They were saying things like, if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. Oh, you said destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rise it up. Who's getting destroyed now? They hurled other insults at him. He saved others. He could not save himself. And while Jesus was bearing the brunt of God's wrath against sin and the insults and the words that tried to be cast down upon him, here's what Jesus did. It said he entrusted himself to his faithful Creator and listened to his words. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The insults were repeatedly coming against Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in your life, or in someone's life that you know, they've had words that have come against them. Maybe they were just said once, but they've repeated over and over again. And the words, we need to give more credit to God's words than the words that others have tried to identify ourselves by. By the way, in May, Firm Foundations class is coming up. Information is in your bulletin. One of the most significant lessons, and it goes 2 or 3 weeks on there, is knowing who you are in Christ and what God says about you. Very key. Would encourage you to consider that. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6, so we rebuilt the wall till it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. In the midst of these words, they still continue to go on. But you know what? Here's what we find. When progress is made, the opposition piles on. It just seems like sometimes you think that you're making progress and you don't see that you're making the progress that you think you ought to be making. Look what it says here. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard the repairs of the Jerusalem walls had gone ahead and the gaps were being closed, they were very angry, and they plotted together against each other to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Verse 10, meanwhile, the people in Judah said, and some believe this was a song that they began to sing. It's kind of like, nobody's seen the trouble that I've seen or things. It says, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. This is what the laborers are saying. We're never going to get this done. You know this. The worst part of a project is when you're halfway into it. You know, you've got in, you decided we're going to do something, but you've made progress, but it looks like things are a bigger mess than when you started, because there's still all this rubble that is along, and you're tired and you're wore out, and you wonder, what's it going to look like when it's done? This is what the enemy does in our spiritual walk with God. Yeah, but look how much further you have to go. Look at who you're not. You keep saying about what change God has made in your life, but look how much work you still have to do. Who are you kidding? You see, I'll contend with threats designed to distract me. I would think that the builders here had quite distractions, because when you looked at it, they had enemies from the north, the south, the east, and the west. They were surrounded while they were trying to rebuild these walls. And the people were wearing out. The piles of rubbish didn't seem to be diminishing. And then some people began to turn a little negative. And it's hard. It's hard to keep going when those in which that you thought were in this with you begin to back off a little bit. And time seems to be going against you and the circumstances keep piling up. I mean, this is not just true in relationship. This is true in trying to dig out of debt. You know, you get in and you start saying, man, we're gonna get out of debt and we're gonna really get our finances under control, and you seem to be making progress, and all of a sudden the transmission in your vehicle goes out. All of a sudden some other kind of expense goes out, and you say, you gotta be kidding me. I can't seem to get ahead. Here's what Nehemiah did. He goes, but we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Two significant things. You know, we said early on, throughout this book of Nehemiah begins with him having an extensive four-month period of prayer. And then you have 11 other times in which that he prays during this time, because he was constant in prayer. But he didn't just pray. He prayed, and then he posted a guard day and night. He says, God, we're looking to you. We're going to pray first, and we're looking to you, but we're also going to use some common sense, and we're going to be ready to tackle on this enemy, because God, we believe that if we want you to fight for us, we need to do what is necessary on our end to give you the tools, so to speak, to make that fight. I'm going to express faith that God is going to fight. In fact, a little bit later, he tells the people, God will fight for you, but you've got to be prepared. You see this throughout Scripture. Through God's power, David killed Goliath. But David also practiced with his sling. And it's true with all of our life. God prepares us, and he expects us to use the abilities and the resources, the experiences, the passions that we have, so that he can work through us to do his work. And then the third thing I want us to see here today in this passage is my response in life will either be dominated by fear or by faith. These are the two spiritual forces that will work in my life at any point in time. Verse 11 and 12 says, also our enemy said, before they know it or see it, we will be right there among them, and we will kill them, and we will put an end to their work. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, whenever you turn, they will attack us. Do you realize how negativity can grow? I mean, it can snowball quicker than something positive. I think it would have been enough for these people from these Jews to come to them and tell them one time, hey, I just thought you know, we heard the enemy talking, they're going to come and they're going to kill you, and they are serious about stopping. But the phrase here, 10 times over, literally means over and over and over again. Benjamin Franklin said, any fool can criticize, and most fools do. And you will see what this criticism attracts people. I mean, for some of you that do have Facebook, someone starts kind of venting out something they don't like, and all of a sudden you see, boy, there's a long thread of other things that's going on. But you've seen it in the office, you've seen it in your home, sometimes you see it in the church, but you see it out in the community as well. Criticism attacks people, you know? And I think that's not to say that we shouldn't ever criticize. Don't take this where it doesn't need to go, but this is criticism against God's work. And see, in my life, I will combat fears designed to destroy my faith. Fear begins to have a cumulative effect of the words that we listen to and the threats that we perceive. And at first, as Sanballat and his people began to use words, and then they had threats that were coming here, but ultimately they were looking to try to make them so fearful that they would stop the work themselves. Jesus looked at Simon Peter and he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And after you have fallen and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. I'm going to use your brokenness. I'm going to use your bad experience to actually strengthen your brothers. That, by the way, is in Luke 22:31-32. Jesus said it this way about our enemy Satan. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, or have it to the full. Here's what I wondered about. Why didn't these enemies immediately move to killing the Jews and put a stop to it? Why didn't they tap this down immediately? And as I begin to look, I see a pattern throughout Scripture. You see, Satan does want us to go to a Christless eternity. He does want us to stop God's work. But he would rather use words than use weapons to kill us against, take us out physically. He would rather use words. Let me use it as this example. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing before Nebuchadnezzar. The king's command was that if you don't bow down when the band plays, you're going to die. They didn't bow down. He calls them before them, and then he threatens them more. And he goes, I'm going to give you another chance. Why did he give him another chance? My suggestion is this. When someone has made a commitment to follow God, and if Satan can get you to begin to compromise on that commitment and pull back, he knows that he will affect many more people than if he just took you out. You see, Peter became an incredible influence in the kingdom of God because he continued to turn to God and he put his hope in God and he began to strengthen his brothers. Ultimately, he wants to not just destroy your faith, he wants to destroy each and every one that you care about. And in Nehemiah 4:15, we see when our enemy heard these, that we were aware of their plot, that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. Now let's take this home. Let me share just five things here that we can do when we find ourselves or with someone that we love in the midst of a mess, what we can encourage them to do. The first thing Nehemiah did repeatedly through this is, I need to put my hope in God. Nehemiah 4:9 really captures that. But we prayed to our God and we posted that guard day and night to meet this threat. We are going to believe and we're going to hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, because we believe that God is promised. God can be trusted to keep his promises. This God who said, My resurrection power is going to be in you. I'm going to believe that. I'm going to hold tightly to that without wavering, that I'm a new creation. Behold, all things have become new. Secondly, guard the vulnerable places. You know, when Nehemiah heard of the threats, here's what he did. He not just stationed guard, but he stationed them strategically. And he went to the low places where they would come over, and he would put, as you read the scripture, he put men behind him, and so that if anyone came over those low places, there where the people would be ready to gather them. But look what verse 14 says. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Remember, God's going to be with us in this. This is God's wall. They want us to believe that it's our wall, but it's God's wall. And then here's what he says. It's not enough just to remember God. Fight for your families, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. See, the vulnerable places weren't just the low places in the wall. The vulnerable places were the ones that they influenced, these leaders influenced, their sons and their daughters and their families. And they needed to do this for their security, for their well-being, for God's continued work in their life. Fight for your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. But he said this after he looked things over. God calls us to reflection. When we take the Lord's Supper, remember his death. There's a time in which it says, let a person examine themselves. Psalm 139, where it tells us that we're wonderfully created in Christ and how wonderful his thoughts are toward us. Verses 23 and 24 says, but search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wayward way in me, and lead me in the right path. Guard the vulnerable places of your life, the vulnerable places of your own families as well. Here's the other thing that Nehemiah had to do. He encouraged people to do. He said, do my job. We all return to the wall, each to our own work. See, if some of the workers didn't do their job, it would make everybody else more vulnerable. Here's what I'm saying now. If you don't do the work that God has called you to do within the family of God, it makes the job that much harder for the rest of the family. You have a commitment. You have a responsibility to the people of God in this church. And from that day on, this was hard. This was tedious. Half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officials posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried the materials did the work with one hand, and they held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Man, to have a weapon in one hand and your tools of building in the other is difficult. Listen, I was at the sunrise service this morning, and having the song sheet and my cup of coffee was difficult for me to hold at the same time. And then it was cold. And so then I put my song sheet and my coffee cup on the floor, and I put my hands in my coat pocket. It's difficult to do it, but listen, there are difficulties. They didn't say, we want it to be easier. They said, this is about what God has called us to do, and I know that God has called me to be a part of it, and I'm going to do my job. Because it's not just about me, and it's God's work. Remember God, who's great and awesome. It's about my own family as well. And then here's what Nehemiah pointed to do. Expect God's intervention. Expect God to do something that you're not anticipating that he's going to do. Here's what he said. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. And this is what the people of God who have done things for God have continued to believe. This is how David charged the giant in his life. You come against me with the sword and the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, and he will deliver you into my hands today. Our God will fight for us. He will fight for you if you do your job. if you guard your vulnerable places because you have placed your hope in God. And then, lastly, here's the last thing. Be prepared to fight. Don't go looking for a fight, but prepare to fight. We continue to do the work with half of the men holding the spears. From the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so that we can serve as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor the men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when we went for water. They were vigilant. They were prepared to fight. Here's what the people of the resurrection are called to do. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And put on the full armor of God that you can withstand the onslaught of the enemy. And part of that spiritual armor that we have is truth and righteousness and peace and faith and salvation and prayer. Make sure that you are girded with all of that and be ready for the fight that you're going to encounter. So what does that mean for us? Well, just looking at our own church calendar that's coming up next Sunday afternoon at 3:00, we're going to do a prayer walk. This is not just because we don't have anything to do in our lives and so we're trying to get activity going on. We believe that God responds to prayer. And we believe that we need to continue to cultivate and remember what God has done in the past. And if we want to recognize where God calls us to be, we have to understand where we are right now. And so we're going to celebrate the leaders and the laity and the people that have come along that have helped bring us to this place today. And we're going to walk and we're going to pray, thanking God for that, but we're going to pray for the homes that we pass and the other people that are going to be coming into our congregation in the months and the years ahead, because God's people have been called to ignite hope for families. And we're going to ask God to do a work on our own heart and our own life. We already have for the marriage seminar coming up, I think around 6 families that are coming. But listen, maybe you've got to know where you're at. You need to look at your places. And every strong marriage continues to work on that marriage. And maybe God is telling you today, you know, we ought to look at doing that. Let's go ahead and just join others in strengthening our marriage. I already referenced Firm Foundations class, the basic understandings of knowing who you are in Christ, what is prayer, and how did God give us our word. That's coming up in May. And maybe you want to say, you know what, I need to freshen up on that. I need to know about that. You see, the first step in knowing where you're going is understanding where you are. And unless you admit where you are, you're never going to be able to get where you're going. You can try to apply the principles of God's word in your life without knowing Christ as your Savior. And some of the principles may work, but you'll never be satisfied. Jesus didn't come to give us principles or a different set of circumstances. He came to give us his life, the life that only he could give. He defeated the grave, and he can defeat whatever the enemy comes up against you. So we are called to hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Maybe you're here today and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You say, what does that mean to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? It means to know that your sins are forgiven through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and by faith you had asked him in to your life. You see, here's what the scripture tells us about these promises. No matter how many the promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. This God who can be trusted to keep his promise, every one of his promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But notice what it says, and so through him, the amen, the so be it, this is true, let it be, is spoken by who? By us. That's our job. We are the ones that give Jesus Christ glory and saying, you are the fulfillment of every promise that I will ever receive from God, to the glory of God. I'd encourage everyone, just take out your communication card or your connection card that's in here. And on the back of that connection card, there are some opportunities here. You know, Christ spoke to me about this, or I'm renewing my commitment to Christ today, or how to grow, or maybe you want to write on that card, this is not for me, this is for you, by the way, okay? Something that God is speaking to you about, or maybe you want to consider that marriage seminar or firm foundation class. I want you to have the courage today to go ahead and write down what God is speaking to you about. And as you're doing that, I want everyone to do something like that. If you're not writing something down, at least pretend you're writing something down, okay? All right? If you need a pen, borrow it to somebody else, because there are some people that are going to make a commitment to Jesus Christ today. You're going to ask Jesus Christ. You said, I wonder, and I've been asking the question, how can anything good come out of the stuff that is right now in my life? And I need hope. I need God to do something. And if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a certainty, and I believe that it is, there's a resurrection waiting for me in my situation right now. And as you continue to think about what God is speaking to you, listen to the words of this song as Ali sings for us, Boldly I Approach Your Throne.
Blood, I come, welcome.
Father, we come gathered today believing that Christ died for all, and we also believe that everyone in Christ has died to our old life. And that means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, and the new life has begun. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sin against them. And once you begin that restoring work in our life, you have then given us the job, the ministry of reconciliation, calling others and being part of rebuilding their lives back to you. And so, Father, I thank you for the commitments that are made. For some, you will encourage them to turn them in. It was a commitment that they made between you, but they want to profess, this is what I want to do. This is what God is calling me, where he's calling me to rebuild and to restore. And now, may the love of God the Father and the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit be with each and every one of you now and forever. In Christ's name, amen.